Lord, as we think of the scars and the sorrows that we bear along the way, we know there are people in our midst today who are walking through some of those really tough times. We ask that you would wrap your arms around them, that you would encourage them, that they would know that they never, ever walk alone, that you are faithful, you are with them, you love them. And Father, we are here because of your faithfulness. It's because, not because of anything that we have done, only because of what you have done. We are here to celebrate you and your faithfulness. So as we open your words to us now, these faithful words, would you please apply them to our hearts and our minds as your Spirit knows we need, once again, for your glory and for your honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I spent a lot of time with my father yesterday. Father's Day, a lot of us think of our fathers, and for some of us, that can be tough. For some of us, there are some pleasant memories. For some of us, the toughness and the pleasant memories sort of go together. That's how it was for me back in the 70s. It was triggered in my mind because last weekend, I wasn't here. Thank you, Jimmy, for preaching in my place. I was up north in the Upper Peninsula, and my brothers and I and our wives were cleaning out my parents' home. They had to move out of there a couple years ago. They lived down near us in an assisted care facility. And so we were trying to clean out their home a little bit. And as we were working long into the nights, we were laughing. We were telling stories about what we remember of our parents. And one of us commented about how Dad wanted to build this house for his retirement and how he built it. And one of my brothers said, "Well, yeah, he always says he built it, but that's not exactly true. We built it." You see, when we were in college, Dad came back from Africa one year, and he was going to be here for the summer, and he informed all of us that that summer we were not going to have our regular summer jobs. We were going to work for him for no pay, and we were going to work up there and help him build a house. And boy, did we work. It was a forest when we arrived. We started clearing out the trees, brought in a dozer to dig a big hole for a basement. We laid a foundation. We were putting up blocks in the basement. We were building a septic tank out of blocks about the size of most people's homes, we thought. We're working late into the night. And you know, in the summertime, it stays light until 9:30, 10 o'clock, but that wasn't good enough for my dad. He put floodlights in the trees that run off a generator. We'd worked 11, 12. I mean, and then my brother loved music. He had this little FM radio that was playing, and we heard one of those nights that this convict had escaped from a federal penitentiary near us and was in these same woods. So my brother sort of looked at Dad and says, "Yeah, we got..." Dad says, "Oh, no, we're going to get this house done." We kept working every night late into the night. Ex-convicts getting away, getting free. It's one of my memories of working with my dad. I love him, but he said, "Doesn't matter who's out in these woods with us, we're going to work hard." Made me read a few articles this week, though, about ex-convicts who end up going back to jail. I was surprised at the statistics. A Bureau of Justice Statistics study looking at states' prisons said that 76% of people who have been released from jail from a state prison will be back in the jail within 5 years. 76% of them. I was reading the Free Press, and one article just from a couple months ago was about a man in our local area who had been served time for 10 years for armed robbery, was released. Wasn't long, he was put back in jail for the death of a young mother and her son. And as the judge sentenced him, the judge said this, quote, "I think you are completely empty inside," end of quote. For those of us who maybe haven't had that experience, some of us have, some of us haven't, to be in jail, it's hard to imagine. If you've been in jail, you finally get free, that you would do that same kind of stuff to end up back in jail again. It's hard for us to comprehend that. And yet we do that, in a spiritual sense, all the time. That's what the letter to the Galatians is all about. Jesus had set them free. completely free from their sin and the prison that they would bound around themselves. He sets them free, and then they go looking for that prison to put themselves back in it again. Remember the gospel that had been preserved in Acts chapter 15? We're going to jump from Acts chapter 15 into Galatians because Paul had just preached to the South Galatia province in Acts 13 and 14 on his first missionary journey. As a result, they had this big council in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15, and the council was about this. All of these people are coming to Christ in Antioch and in South Galatia. A lot of them aren't Jewish. They're from Gentile backgrounds, and they're just believing on Jesus and like skirting everything else. They don't get circumcised. They don't follow the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament. They just skirt it all. They just, believing on Jesus, it's enough. And there was a real struggle. Is that okay? They had a big council that we looked at 2 weeks ago down in Jerusalem. And the result of that council, the question was, is grace enough or do we have to add something to the grace? And the result was grace plus nothing. Salvation is by faith through grace in Jesus Christ plus nothing. So Paul writes a letter to the Galatians because sometime after that council in Jerusalem, some of these same people that had created that stir down in Jerusalem and in Antioch, they've moved into Galatia now. And they're telling these new churches in Galatia, hey, I know Paul came here and he told you to believe in Jesus and Jesus died for your sins and you'll be forgiven, but let us tell you the rest of the story. You got to get circumcised. You got to obey what Moses told us to do. And so Paul writes a letter to the Galatian church. We're stepping out of chronology slightly in order to do this, but we've just seen Paul used by God to plant the churches in Galatia, so we want to see the letter he wrote to the Galatians. So if you can open your Bible to the Galatians, this is really what Paul says. In the letter to the Galatians, Paul says, you've been set free. Don't go back to jail. Jesus has set you free. Don't go back to the prison that you were in. He says there's only one gospel. There's only one gospel. And it is this. We are justified by faith in Jesus' work, not by our own works. That's the gospel. Don't believe anything else. Don't listen to anything else. We put our faith in Jesus' completed work plus nothing. It's the same conclusion from the Jerusalem Council. Now he writes it to the Galatian church. We're going to look at this letter to the Galatians in 2 weeks, Lord willing, this week and next. So strap on your seatbelts. We're going to fly. Remember, this is cover to cover. Someday we want to get cover to cover. We want to get to the end. Then we're going to go back and look at some of these sections in depth. So we're going to look at the first three chapters because Galatians divides itself very simply into two sections. And if you want to remember how to put Galatians together, the first three chapters are a doctrinal treatise about what is the gospel, this one gospel. What is the one gospel? That's the first three chapters. The second three chapters is because we've been set free by this gospel, how do we live free? How do we live this new free life? That's chapters 4 to 6. So we're going to look at 1 to 3 today. Lord willing, next week, 4 to 6. The very beginning of the introduction, Paul begins to address the central question about this one gospel. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. We've been delivered by Jesus. He gave himself at great cost. He gave himself to set us free, to deliver us. That's what it's all talking about. This gospel is all about being set free by what Jesus did, not by what we did. And it was an extreme love from the Father. He goes on, Jesus delivered us from the present age, evil age, according to the will of God our Father. That will was a costly will. It was an agonizing, loving will to send his son and let him pay the price so that we could be set free. And it's all to the glory of God. Verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. So this is the gospel. We have been set free. We have been delivered by what Jesus did, not by anything we can do. Really simple and clear. But so quickly we muddle it up. We begin to add. We begin to put other things that aren't there. And Paul says, if you desert this gospel, if you add to it, subtract from it, change it, if you desert it, you are not just deserting a doctrinal truth. You are not just deserting a theological premise. You are deserting God himself. Wow. You know, we can think, well, it's a doctrine that you're saved by grace through faith and nothing of ourselves. It's doctrine. Paul says, if you step away from that, you are deserting God, because he made this way. This is his gospel, not ours. Look at verse 6. I am astonished, he says to these Galatians. He started these churches. He says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him. You see, not deserting this doctrine, not deserting this truth. You are deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. And you're turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you, want to distort the gospel. When we desert the gospel, we desert God. Now, they were deserting the gospel because these Judaizers, these people of called the circumcision party, former Pharisees who've become believers, and now they can't just let go of all of the law, so they come up to these new Christians and they say, well, yeah, we're glad that you believed in Jesus. We're glad that you have trusted him for forgiveness of sins, but for millennia, all of us who are God's people, we get circumcised. You know, we observe the Sabbath. There are certain foods we eat and certain foods we don't eat. And you can't just throw out all of God's work among us for thousands of years and say, well, just believe in Jesus. It's that easy. They were adding to it. Now, maybe we think, well, of course we don't do that. I think we do. Mentioned a couple suggestions a couple weeks ago. I think sometimes we say, well, you believe in Jesus, but you got to be baptized to go to heaven. There's some churches that actually preach that. That if you believe in Jesus, but you haven't gotten dunked yet, you're not going to heaven. Well, what does that mean? That means I do something to get to heaven. I get myself dunked in some water. I can't do anything. That's the gospel. We don't trust our work. We trust Jesus' work. Sometimes we sort of communicate, maybe carefully, but we sort of communicate, well, if you don't, you know, you can believe in Jesus, but you got to take communion. I mean, by taking communion, that sort of, you know, puts you in line with... No, it doesn't. Communion is a reminder of what Jesus did for us, but Jesus did it all. It doesn't add anything. Sometimes we say, well, you come to Jesus, and yeah, you come to Jesus, but, you know, you've got to, like, give money to the church. You've got to... And by the way, I want you to give money... No. You got to give money to the church. You got to give money to Christian charities. You got to... No. Those are good things. They're not things that we don't do, but we don't do them to get to heaven. They are not salvific. They do not help us. Sometimes we even say to people, well, if you believe in Jesus, that's great. Just don't doubt it. Do not doubt. As if you doubt, then maybe what Jesus did wasn't good enough, so don't doubt. Well, what are we doing? We're saying, if I can make myself not doubt that I'm saved, then I'm helping myself get to heaven. No. Doubts will come, but doesn't change what Jesus has done. Jesus' sacrifice is complete. There is only one gospel. If we desert it, we're deserting God himself. When you add to the grace, you are deserting the very one who called you, he said. That's verse 6. You're deserting the very one who called you. But there is only one gospel. And it's not Paul's gospel. It's not, you know, Paul isn't writing saying, hey, I'm the one who came and started these churches, so why are you listening to these guys now who come from Jerusalem? You know, I don't want any competition. I put this together in a neat little book, and I sold you the book, and I don't want you to change. He's not doing that. He's saying, this is not mine. It has nothing to do with me. This is the only gospel, and it comes from Jesus, not from me. Look at how he says it. He says, anyone who distorts it, because it's from Jesus, anyone who distorts it, they deserve to be accused by God. They deserve to experience God's wrath. He uses the word, actually, accursed. You see, Jesus took the wrath we deserve on himself on the cross. And if we don't think he did it well enough, and I got to add something, then I can take all of God's wrath. So Paul puts it this way, verse 8. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. That word literally means let him have God's wrath poured out on him. As we've said to you before, so now I say it again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed. Why is this such a huge deal? This is why. We change the truth of the gospel, we desert God who paid such a price for this free gift. And it's not our gospel. It belongs to Jesus. Look at verse 11. I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. He could say it's not my gospel. It's not Paul's gospel. It's not Peter's gospel. It's not a man's gospel. It's not something we put together. I did not receive it from man. He's saying I didn't go to Peter or Jerusalem to learn this stuff. I didn't receive it from man, nor was I taught it. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul had a revelation directly from Jesus. Now, we know on the way to Damascus, we studied that, he saw Jesus, but he had another revelation, and he's going to talk about in the following verses. We're not going to go all the way through them, or you'll be here till tomorrow. But he had this revelation, and he says, actually, I didn't even go to Jerusalem. When I left Damascus, after I became a believer, I went out into the Arabian desert. And apparently he was there for about 3 years, because down in verse 18 he says, after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that's Peter, and to visit James, the leader of the church. So for 3 years he's been trained, taught by Jesus. You know why Paul always called himself an apostle? Apostle had to see the resurrected Christ with his own eyes, had to be taught by Jesus. He was. He says, I was late. The other 12 got it early. I got it late. But he went out into a desert. He was taught by Jesus for 3 years. He says this directly from Jesus, not from any man. After 3 years, verse 18, I went to Jerusalem. I told them what I had learned. They all affirmed it. And remember, we studied that. Then the Jews in Jerusalem wanted to kill him. So they said, go home to Tarsus, Paul. He's in Tarsus for a while. Barnabas went from Antioch to get him in Tarsus, brought him to Antioch. He taught. Then he went down to Jerusalem again, briefly, to take a gift of some offering. Then they went on their missionary journey, South Galatia, all that. And then, coming back to Antioch, he went down to Jerusalem for this big Jerusalem council. That was what we looked at in chapter 15 of Acts. Now he says, chapter 2, verse 1, after 14 more years, I went back to Jerusalem with Barnabas, with Titus. And he says, we had this long discussion about what the gospel is. That's what the rest of those verses are. That's probably talking about his trip to Jerusalem for the council of chapter 15. What is the gospel? It's affirmed once again that it is Jesus' gospel. He says, this isn't mine. I didn't get it from the apostles. I didn't get it from Peter. I didn't get it from James. I got it from Jesus. Do not forsake this gospel. There's only one gospel. And if you forsake it, you forsake Jesus. It doesn't come from men. It comes from him himself. It belongs to him. He says, if you forsake it, this is what will happen. You're going to bring division in the church. You're going to bring huge problems to the church. And he gives a real brief example. It's a powerful example that we could spend a lot of time on. We're not going to. But in chapter 2, verse 11, he says, Peter came up to Antioch, and I opposed him to his face. This is a unique situation in the New Testament where two apostles, two key leaders of the church, had a disagreement, and it was public in the church. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with a Gentile. So Peter came up by himself to Antioch. He was eating with all the Gentile believers. He was celebrating with them. He was living with them. But when these guys came up from James, from Jerusalem, and the church in Jerusalem, then he drew back. He separated himself from all the Gentile Christians. Oh, yeah, I'm a Jew. I can't eat with you. I can't eat that food. All of a sudden, He separated himself. Even Barnabas gets caught up in it, he says in verse 13. And why is it such a big deal that Paul would oppose him to his face publicly? Verse 14. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, Peter, before them all, if you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile, you can't fulfill the laws of the Jew even though you are a Jew, then why on earth are you trying to force Gentiles to live like Jews? Now that could have split the church apart, couldn't it? In a lot of places, you can imagine Peter saying, hey, I'm going to the other side of Antioch and I'm going to start my own church. And I'm going to do it my way. And I'm going to make sure that we honor Moses as well. You know, all the Old Testament. I'm going to start my church. And if you guys want to stay with Paul, you can't. Peter doesn't do that. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says in verses 15 and 16, my beloved brother Paul writes some hard things, but they are scripture. Wow. Peter accepted the rebuke. Galatians chapter 6, we'll look at next week. Verse 1 says, if you see a brother or sister walking in sin, tell him. Because if they turn, you save them. That's what Peter did. And that's what Paul did. And Peter responded. And because he responded, this church was made even stronger. But when we start to add to the gospel, we start to say, well, you believe in Jesus, but make sure you also, all it does is bring division. Now, the gospel is one clear gospel. We're justified by faith in Jesus' work. Nothing that we do. Simple, clear. He says, don't desert it. But then in the second half of this first part of the book, he unpacks how it is that it can be that simple. How is it that we can really be pronounced innocent before a holy God? If we violated all the law, how can we be pronounced completely innocent just because of Jesus? He starts that in chapter 2, verse 15, and down to the end of verse chapter 3. So we're going to look at that quickly. If the gospel is that simple, what Jesus did plus nothing, what about the law? Why was the law given? And did Jesus just negate the law? Did he throw it out? How can I, a sinner who has broken the law, be declared righteous just because of what Jesus did? He begins by saying, we are justified by faith in Jesus. It's nothing that we do. We are justified by Jesus. Now, justified is a technical legal term in that day, but it really just means we're free from any condemnation. We cannot be condemned. We're declared righteous because of Jesus' actions, not ours. It really means we've been acquitted and set free. The judge has said, you're innocent, go. And we know we're guilty, but we're acquitted and we are set free. Think of the worst things you've ever done. And when you put your faith in Jesus, it's forgiven, it's gone. It's just, poof, because he's paid for it. Think of the things that haunt your memory, that you still feel guilty for. Years and years afterwards, because you feel like, I know I've asked God to forgive me, but I still feel this weight of, it's gone. Totally forgiven. That is stunning. Justified completely through Jesus. Here it is, the core of the gospel, verse 16. We know that a person is not justified, not declared innocent, by works of the law, by doing what the law says they should do, but by faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ. So also we have believed in Christ Jesus. Even we Jews have put our faith in Jesus. It's the only way we can be saved, in order to be justified by faith in Christ. Not by the works of the law, but because by the works of the law, no one is justified before God. If we're trying to show God that I love him and I'm going to do good and I'm not going to do bad anymore, we will never, ever be able to be declared innocent because we have all failed. But we are justified in Jesus. We're declared absolutely innocent in Jesus. That's the core truth of it. And so once we've been set free, he says, beginning in chapter 3, you've been set free. Don't go back to the jail you were in. Don't go locking yourself up to the law anymore. Look at verse 3 of chapter 3. We're going quickly, but I'm just trying to give you the sense of his argument here. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You believed in Jesus because the Spirit did a work in you to convince you to believe in Jesus. We don't figure that out ourselves. That's the work of the Spirit. You believed in Jesus because the Spirit was working. You simply trusted Him and asked Him to forgive you. And now that you're forgiven, you think you're going to prove to God how good you are. Well, you won't. You'll fail just like you did before. You can't obey the law. You can't keep the law. So for them, they were adding, well, you know, I believed in Jesus last year, but now these people from Jerusalem have come, and I'm a Gentile. I was never circumcised. I better get circumcised. Or, you know, I've been eating pork for a long time, and Moses said you shouldn't eat pork. I got to stop eating pork. Maybe I wasn't really saved. I got to add these things. He says, no. Jesus set you free. Do not add anything. Boy, how quickly we do it. We're like the woman who I read about this week down in Texas. She was given clemency by President Obama as he was leaving office. She had a life sentence. She was given clemency down in Texas. And on June 8th, she was resentenced because she just went out and recommitted. Just go out and do it again. And sometimes Jesus, we come to Jesus, please forgive me, because I can't do it myself. And then asking Him to forgive us, we go out and we try now to prove, well, we're not. We're going to fail again. We have to trust Jesus only. We got to do it like Abraham did. And so He uses Abraham as an example, verse 6, chapter 3. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That comes from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Genesis chapter 15, Abraham comes to God and he says, God, You told me I was going to have descendants and I don't have any. And I am way too old to have kids and my wife is way too old to have kids. So I want to have kids through this guy over here. He's my servant. You know, maybe he can inherit everything I have. And God takes him outside. He says, Abraham, walk outside. Look up in the sky. You see all those stars? If you can count them, you'll start getting close to the number of descendants I'm going to give you. And we're told that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, how is looking at stars compared to looking at Jesus? Well, Abraham had to look at those stars and believe that God could do something he couldn't do. He's an old man. He cannot have kids. God says, if you believe, I can do what you cannot do. And he says, I believe. Credited as righteousness. We try to be good. We try to obey the law. We can't. It says, look at Jesus. Do you believe that He can do what you cannot do? Credited as righteousness. Just as Abraham believed, so we need to believe that God can do, Jesus can do what we cannot do, and it's credited to us as righteousness. If that's the case, then, what do we do with the law? You still got this problem. Jewish people have been following the law all these years, the Old Testament, and now these Gentiles come in and you just throw it out? Does it not matter? What do we do with this trouble between law and faith? In verses 10 down to 14, he unpacks that. First of all, he says in verse 10, those who rely on the works of the law, they're under a curse. And he goes on to explain, if you want to live by the law, you got to do everything in the law. You can't say, well, I've never murdered anybody. Yeah, but did you keep the Sabbath perfectly? Yeah, but did you have an idol besides God? Not just a wooden idol, but something that you loved and you would pursue more than pursuing God? We all fail. None of us have kept even the Ten Commandments, much less all the other laws that went with them. So we're all cursed under the law. But there is hope because we don't have to be under the law. The righteous live by faith. So look at verse 11. Now it's evident no one's justified by God by the law. The righteous shall live by faith. That's an Old Testament verse too. That's from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Habakkuk saw an unbelievably horrible world in front of him, and God said, live by faith. And we have to live by faith. Even in the Old Testament, God tells them, you need to live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. And then he says, here's where the law and God's grace come together. It all comes together in Jesus. Look at verse 13, really important. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Christ came to earth, lived under the law, obeyed it completely, never failed one little piece of it, and then he went to the cross and paid the price for all of us who have blown it. He became the curse. He went on the cross. He took the curse for us. That's how God can be just, because Jesus took it in our place. But because Jesus took it in our place, it takes us back to a promise God made. You see, God didn't start his work with Moses and the law. He started it long before that. And Jesus fulfilled the law. That's done. But there's a promise that God made, and he still has to keep. Look down in verse 16. There's a prior promise. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Does not say to his offsprings, referring to many, but to his offspring, and to his offspring, who is Christ. What is this promise that God made? God has said up in verse 15, if you make a promise, you ratify the promise, doesn't matter what comes after, the promise still stays. God made a promise to Abraham, he ratified it. Later, 400 years later, he adds the law. It doesn't violate, it doesn't change the promise. It's still hanging out there, it's still true. So Jesus fulfills the law, he takes care of that part. But what about this promise? Well, here's this promise that's still real to your offspring. Remember in Genesis 15, where Abraham looks up at the stars, if you can count them, it's like your offspring. That's collective, all your offspring, all your descendants. But here he's referring to Genesis 22, verse 18. Genesis 22 is where God says to Abraham, Abraham, take your son, your only son that you love, his name is Isaac, take him to Moriah and offer him to me. He goes up to the mountain, he's willing to sacrifice Isaac to God. God stops him. And God says to him, because you have done this, because you have been willing to offer your son, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you obeyed my voice. And there, Paul says, he's talking about one offspring. One. So who is that offspring that's going to come from Abraham through Isaac, whose life has just been saved? It's this one. He says, your offspring, who is Christ Jesus. Verse 16. So this offspring is the promise of someone who will save us from the law and save us from ourselves and set us totally free. There's a promise that still has to be fulfilled. So, yeah, you have to ask the question, why on earth did God fill up this whole Old Testament with all these laws, especially those first five books? And the Spirit of God asks us that question in verse 19 for us. Why then the law? Why was it there? Why all these dietary laws? Why all these sacrificial laws? Why all this stuff? It's not wasted. And it's not that the Jews don't count. The Jews are still God's chosen people. We do not replace them. We've been grafted into them. God still has a plan to work with the Jews. But what is it that the law did then? If we can understand this concept as we close, I think it will unpack the New Testament for us in amazing ways. First of all, we already saw in verse 10, everyone who lives under the law is cursed because we all fail it. Verse 21, the law cannot give life. Verse 21 says, is the law contrary to the promises of God? Absolutely not. If a law had been given that could have given life, righteousness would indeed be by the law. Law couldn't give life. Promise gives life. So the promise that God gave to Abraham and the law he gave to Moses were different purposes. The promise is for life. The law is actually to catch us, to capture us, to imprison us. The law imprisons us. That's what he says. Look at verse 23. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the day coming faith would be revealed. How does the law imprison us? God puts these boundaries around us. And he says, don't cross this. Do not murder. We murder. Do not hate. we hate. Honor your mother, your father and your mother. We don't honor our father and our mother. He puts these boundaries around us and we keep breaking it. We keep hitting the wall. We keep banging our heads against the wall. And actually, Paul says in Romans 5, verse 20, when God gave us the law, it makes our sins actually increase. We see them more visibly. My son was telling me the other day about my granddaughter. They're trying to teach her now that she's wandering around the house, don't put your finger in the electrical sockets. So they tell her, Kate, never, never touch that socket. Never put your finger there. So what does she do? Walks over to the socket and looks at them. Yeah, we laugh, but we do the same thing. We're going to get out of here. We're going to get out of church. We're going to get in our cars in a few minutes, and we're going to go down the road, and we're going to see a speed limit sign that says 25 or 70 or whatever. And what are we going to do? A little bit more. Do not pass 70. Well, they'll never stop you at 75. I mean, we all do it, right? Why? We push past. We push past. The law shows us how evil we are. That's what it does. And it puts us in this prison that we build for ourselves. It captures us until the coming faith would be revealed. Verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came so that we could be justified by the law. The law is our guardian until we're finally set free through Jesus. Jesus all of a sudden comes and he fulfills the law and he breaks it wide open and makes a way for us to escape. Finally, we can get out, but it's only through Jesus. I could never do it. I can't find a way out. The harder I try, the worse I realize I'm caught in this thing. The law captures us for a purpose to make us realize we need a Savior. The law causes us to seek a Savior. It causes us to look for Jesus. Verse 22, the scripture, there it means the law, imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. The laws of God imprison us to show us how sinful we are and hopeless we are. And then, boom, Jesus shatters away, only him. And we start looking for somebody to save me, and it's only Jesus. It's not wasted. God had a perfect reason for giving us these laws. And because the only way out is in Jesus, our whole identity is caught up in him. All that matters is him. It's our position in Christ now that matters alone. And so for their context, look at verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek anymore. There's not a slave nor a free person. There's neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ. We've all found the same way out, the same way to be saved. Now, in our day, we might change some of those terminologies. We'd certainly still say there's no male or female. We might say there's no urban or suburban. There's no educated, non-educated. There's no black or white. There's no Middle Easterner or Asian. There's no, whatever you want to say. Those are the identities we're born with, but there's a new identity that is so overwhelming of everything else. We found Jesus, and he let us out of our prison. He set us free. That's where we focus on. We're children of God. And so, amen, I agree, amen. He says, look, he can't stop. He says, verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you belong to Abraham. You're part of his offspring and your heirs according to the promise. And in chapter 4, he's going to run into, he says, if we have this new identity in Christ, we don't obey the law to get to heaven, no. But there's a way we live. There's a new way we live. In our freedom that we've got in Jesus. If you're here this morning, brother or sister, and you've been trying to find a way to please God, and it's never been really clear to you that it doesn't matter if you're baptized, take communion, give money to the church, help the poor people, none of that matters because we're always going to be in this prison of our sin until we look for a Savior. If you're here today and you've never put your faith in Jesus only, in his work for you, I invite you to do that. I'd love to talk to you after the service and pray with you. If you're here this morning as somebody who's put their faith in Jesus, please don't go back to jail. Don't start heaping things on yourself. If I don't do this, I don't know if I'll get to heaven. If I don't do this, or tell your friends, you know, I know you believed in Jesus, but now you got... Don't go back to jail. We've been set free. There's only one gospel. The gospel is that we've been justified by what Jesus did, not what we did. Trust him. He sets us free. Next week, we look at how we live free in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you, so thankful that we are not caught up in the law, that the law had a very important purpose. It showed us how desperately we need you. But you set us free. You fulfilled it. You took the curse for us. And now you are the only way out, and we are totally free. Lord, if there's anyone here who's still trying to do it their own way, would you please help them to bow before you and to trust you completely? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.